Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. We're going to start with simply one verse. And I will read it. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And I would like to say that our talk today is a tale of two cities. With apologies to Charles Dickens. What was it? It was the best of times, the worst of times. It was the age of reason. It was the age of incredulity, right? We were all going directly to heaven, or we were going directly to the other place. I think it's, do I have that right? That's pretty close. Well, Paul's not talking about London, and he's not talking about Paris. He's talking in this context about Athens and Corinth. And if you see in the previous context, in the last part of the 17th chapter of Acts, he is in Rome, or I'm sorry, in Athens. And then he's going to go on to Corinth. And this is the passage that shows that difference between the two cities. Athens, if you remember, this is the second missionary journey of Paul. He has gone into Macedonia. I believe it's between 50 and 51 AD. He's been led by a vision into present-day Turkey and Europe as he's up by the Bosphorus. The early parts of chapter 15 and 16, we see him going into Thessalonica, Philippi. Churches are formed there. There's great opposition. Satan is doing his level best to thwart the work of the Holy Spirit during all of this time, but churches are established. And then he goes down to Berea, and Berea is that wonderful church halfway between Thessalonica and Athens on the west coast, basically, on the east coast of Greece, Macedonia. And he encounters a thriving church there, people that readily receive the gospel, but they also correct and look at Scripture to make sure that is validated. And then he is onslaught by more persecution from those in Thessalonica who've traveled down because they hear he's in Berea, and they're really laying it on him, and he has to get basically out of Dodge and leave. Paul and Silas and Timothy remain up north, and he enters into Athens alone. And that's the context as we get into Acts chapter 17. Let's go back to verse 16, because this is that passage that's going to be telling us about this brief sojourn in Athens. And what I want to do, why I call it a tale of two cities, is I'd like to, if you will, just present these two cities as examples of, though they're pagan cities, and they're representative of what we find even today in America. And I'd like to explain that. That's why it's so relevant to us. But they're different in different ways, in unique ways. And we'll find that one of these churches, in fact, hang on there and just go with me, stay in 17, but go with me to 18, and I want to look at verse number 9 and 10, because this is going to be the takeaway of a unique work of the Holy Spirit in the city of Corinth. And I'm in chapter 18 and verses 9 and 10, and I'm reading, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking.'" He's in Corinth. "Go on speaking and do not be silent." And here it is. Underline this if you've not yet done it. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And that's going to hit right on the doctrine of election. God knows in advance in this, and I'm going to make the case, this is a very, very wicked city. This is equivalent almost to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a sin city. It's New Orleans at Mardi Gras. It's Las Vegas. And yet God says to Paul, he says, "There are many in this city that are mine." And he never says that about Athens. And Athens is a different type of city. Athens is a wicked city, and it's a pagan city, and doesn't believe in Christ. And to my knowledge, there's no church that started there. There's a church that started in Corinth. Paul will write later two epistles to that church, and he's going to deal with what they were and what they became in Christ. In fact, before we even get there, we will go to the text. But go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9-12. Because this is some time later when Paul writes to this wicked city full of idolatry, full of sexual licentiousness. And yet he's going to stay in Corinth, do you remember? He stays a year and a half. God keeps him there preaching the gospel and people coming to Christ. And a church forms, and he writes back to it. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and following, Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters," boy, that's Athens, "nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, not swindlers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here it is, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Or in other words, you know, folks, you once were like this. There was a time in your life when you checked off all these boxes or some of the boxes in your life. But that's past tense. You once were like that. You're not like that now. Why? Because God has started a new work in you. And how did that new work in you begin? It came through the Holy Spirit. That while you were dead in your trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, he made you alive in Christ. He preached the gospel to you. You would never have understood the gospel had he not accompanied it by the Holy Spirit and taken away the blinders of your eyes and the veil and being able to see clearly for the first time, and it changed you. So my point is, this is a marvelous work. It's not that the Corinthian church did not have its problems. It did. Every church has its problems. But that is representative of a great transforming work in the midst of vile sinners that were changed. And we never find anything about Athens on this. There's no memory, really, of Athens. Now, Athens is a different case, and I want to talk about that with you now, because he initially goes to Athens, and let's go back now to our text in Acts chapter 17. Remember, he's moving south. He's left Berea, and the distance between Berea and Athens is about 220-some miles. He's accompanied. He goes there alone. Silas and Timothy are going to follow him, and they do. They meet up, of course, in Corinth. And so he goes into Athens, and beginning at verse number 16, Acts 17 and verse 16, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them," them being Silas and Timothy, "in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, the word for provoked means he basically is righteous indignation. He's angry. He's ticked off because he's walking through Athens and he sees all these idols. Remember, Paul's he's a Pharisee. He knows his Old Testament very well. Perhaps you remember that Athens at that time, and there's been secular historians that will tell you that there were as many as 30,000 idols and gods that were erected with statues in the city of Athens. It was full of gods. They had a god for everything. God of commerce, god of sexuality, a god of industry, gods of this and that. And they invented gods and they put idols throughout the place. And Paul was conversant with the law. He knew what does the first and the second commandments tell us in Exodus 20? "Thou shalt have no other god before me, and thou shalt not make unto thyself any image of God." And he's appalled by this. And to think that any of these gods are representing Jehovah God is nonsense, right? You know, just as a, by the way, I was listening to a talk radio this week, and the speaker on the talk radio was conservative, of course, was saying he never trusts anybody who says, "I believe in God." He says, the first question you have to ask is, which God are you talking about? I mean, what God are you, you know? Don't be fooled, as we well know in our maturity, that just saying I'm a God, I believe in God, doesn't mean that you believe in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. So the Athenians believed in all kinds of gods. In fact, they tried to cover their tracks on it. And so Paul, in entering into Athens, he sees this and he's appalled. He's offended. And so the word in Greek is he's provoked. I think kind of like Jesus when he's in the temple and he sees the money changers. It's a righteous indignation because the city's full of idols. And notice the first thing he does, next verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues. Well, we find this word again in Greek four chapters before. Every time, and we did this in men's Bible study, this particular word is the word that in Greek we get, and it sounds like dialogue. He reasoned in the synagogues. Every time he went to a city, if there were enough Jews that it warranted a synagogue, Paul went to the synagogue. And generally, they were pretty open to allow him to speak. After he spoke, they'd throw him out. But he reasoned with them, and always the term is he reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. My dad taught us to think Socratically when I was a kid. My dad was a pastor, and Socratic method is thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So when we reason, even when Dennis and I reason, he'll make a proposition, and I listen to it. I listen clearly to what he's saying, if I'm a reasonable man. And then I will either agree with it and make a counter proposition, antithesis, and then we together work towards a synthesis of what becomes truth. That was the Socratic method. That's a part of dialogue. We don't have that anymore in American universities, incidentally. Very rare to find that kind of give and take. But what I'm saying is that's a wonderful method to always do, I think, on evangelism, is to listen to what people are saying, to really hear what they're saying, and then come back with your counterthesis. Make your case, and hopefully a reasonable dialogue will ensue. And that's what Paul is doing always in the synagogues, right? I mean, we find him doing that. And we will notice that there's three kinds of people that he's speaking with. Three of them. The first is said there. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. Some translators will say with God-fearers. So these will be people that are not necessarily Jewish. They could be Greek, Hellenistic, but they've been hearing a Jewish worldview, if you will, and they do fear God, meaning they believe God exists, that God is a creator, that God is a holy God. And they have a righteous fear of him, kind of a dread, but they don't yet know Christ, but they're God-fearers, okay? So he's talking to the Jews and the God-fearers. That's one group. And then notice, then he goes to a second group. Every day he goes to the marketplace. He goes into the city where the commerce takes place. The rank and file guys with their, you know, bringing their produce in and in the marketplace. And Paul doesn't reject them. He goes to them and he tries to dialogue with them. He's a true evangelist. He's not keeping it just to the household of the Jews. He's going to the marketplace, the commerce centers, the shopping centers. And then there's a third group that we find here that he's dealing with, and that's going to be the real point of all of this. In the marketplace with those who happen to be there. And then notice verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So he's talking now to a third group, the philosophers. I'll tell you a little bit about the Epicureans. And the only reason I mention this is because it's interesting that Luke speaks of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When we think of Athens, we think of all the great philosophy that came out of Athens for 400 or 500 years, right? We think of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Pythagoras. We think of Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, Diogenes. We think of Epicurus, the founder of the Epicureans. And those last two guys are what are mentioned here. Epicureans is a form of philosophy that basically they were atheists. It wasn't a god. And their chief goal in life, you know how our chief goal in life from the Westminster Confession is to, what's the chief end of man? Anybody? Very good. Very good. If you're an Epicurean, the chief end of man is to avoid pain and have as much pleasure as you can before you check out. Sound familiar? May I politely and cynically say that a lot of Epicureans in America don't really believe in God. They believe that we're on the face of the earth and whatever means that I have, my purpose in life is to enjoy life as much as I can, drink wine to the lees, have a good old time, and try to avoid pain, avoid conflict, just live kind of a fun time and then check out. Because there's nothing, there's no judgment after this. That was Epicurus. Stoics, they saw all the pain in life, and they knew that you couldn't kind of eat and drink your way through it. So what they simply tried to do is they tried to produce within themselves an indifference, an insulation to the pain and pleasures of life. So the two philosophies often are, Epicureans are called enjoy life, and the Stoics were endure life, yes, endure life. And so these two group of philosophers hear him. He's speaking to them, right? And they ask him then to come and make a presentation. Back with our text, okay? Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Babbler's a pejorative term. It's like a baby's babble. I mean, what's this immature little baby babbler crying, incoherent person? I mean, they're not complimentary of Paul because they're philosophers. You know, I went to Harvard. I went to Yale. I have 4 PhDs. You know, what can you tell me, Paul? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He seems to be a preacher of foreign gods. Actually, we could spend a lot of time looking. That word divinities here is actually the word of demonic. And everywhere else, that word 64 times in the New Testament where that particular word is used, it always references the demonic. This time, it's not, at least in my translation, interpreted and translated as demonic, but as divinities. But that's a long discussion. That's an interesting discussion. Because he was preaching, he's a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's all Paul ever spoke. He presented Christ and the resurrection. Christ and the resurrection. Wherever he went, it was a consistent theme in his preaching as we work through the book of Acts. So they're hearing this, but they've never heard of Christ, and they've never heard of the resurrection. And many of them mock at the resurrection. They think it's nonsense. What? I'm going to die and be raised again? And then when he goes into his sermon, you're going to find that they really have an issue because he's going to give a sermon in Athens. And we all know that sermon. We've studied it all our lives. For he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. It was. The gospel is a very strange thing to a pagan, to a non-believer. It's strange. It's nonsense. It's foolishness, right, to the philosopher. But they want to be open, you know. Bring and tell us in this whole presence of the Areopagus what it is that you are presenting. For we wish, therefore, that these we wish to know, therefore, what these things meant. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. There was a book written back in 1945 by an author by the name of Ray Pritchard. It was called Therefore Stand, 1945, right after World War II. And he was commenting upon the similarity of Athens and America in 1942, I think, which was pretty interesting. Because as I look, I wasn't born until 1950. But the America that I grew up in and the America that my parents grew up in from the Depression and World War II was a far different America than I see today at every level. Yes? Yes? I mean, I don't think my grandparents could even understand if they were to come back and see what is happening in the schools and with gender re-clarification and I won't even go into it all. You understand what I'm saying. So this is 1945, and I think that what he's saying is even more applicable today, is the similarity between Athens of the 4th, 3rd, 2nd, 1st century and what we find today. He wrote and he said, men of Athens worshipped human intellect. That's important. They did. They didn't worship God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They worshipped human intellect, and America does that as well. They loved newness and endless discussions of new ideas. Had to be new, something new. Reinvented. And they elevated, this is interesting, 1945 he said this, they elevated tolerance and diversity to an idol. Tolerate and diversify with everything. Okay? His comment was, when we worship intellect, we get educated arrogance. Right? When we love newness at the expense of truth, when we love newness, we get restless dissatisfaction. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah. And when we exalt tolerance, we get endless uncertainty, always seeking the truth and unable ever to find it. And that depicts Athens at this time. I submit to you that it's representative of America today. Athens knew everything that was knowable, but she did not know God. And because she did not know God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, she didn't know him. And because she did not know God, she didn't know what to do with her sins. She didn't even know she had sins. That's America today. If you have no God, you have no propitiation for sins. You have no Savior. What do you do with your sins? Well, you deny them. You say they don't exist, right? And because she didn't know what to do with her sins, therefore there was no place to find peace. And so we go back to our text and we find that here they are, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend all their time on nothing except telling and hearing something new. And so they invite him in. And they take him to the Areopagus. Areopagus, Apagus in Greek is hill. Ares is the Greek god of war. If you Latinize it, it becomes Mars Hill, right? So we've heard of the great sermon on Mars Hill. It's the same sermon, the sermon of the Areopagus. In verse 22, we find this sermon. It's going to be a three-point sermon. It's a great three-point sermon. How much time do I have? Okay, a little bit of time. We'll work through this. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, man, he goes out. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. That's true, isn't it? Really religious. May I just pause there and say something, and I know you know this, so atheism is never really the threat to Christianity, is it? Religion is the threat to Christianity. And religion in the sense that it's not true religion, which is obedience to Jesus Christ and faith to Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a context in which we use that word religion in a good way. But religion apart from Christ and apart from rebirth is man's attempt to cover his sins. We see that back in Genesis chapter 3 when the first act of Adam and Eve with their sin was a religious act, right? They take fig leaves and they're trying to, literally in Hebrew, they're trying to atone for their sins by their own effort, right? That's what all religion is. It's Wayne Kirk's attempt, apart from Christ, to cover my sin by some effort, some deed, some ritual, some ceremony, something I'm going to do to try to cover me up. I don't get rid of it. I can't get rid of it. Right? So I'm going to do something. And so the Athenians are very religious. And he's not slamming them here. It's almost, I won't say it's a snarky statement, but he's pointing out something that they're going to listen to, but there's a deeper meaning to it. He says, I observe you're really religious. Yeah. 30,000 idols throughout this city. An idol to everything. What was it in the 60s? What was it? Earth, wind, and fire? Remember that? Anybody? Good. Some of you are as old as I am. Earth, wind, and fire. Worship this stuff. I mean, I could pause right there and say, what are the things in America that we worship that are other than Jesus Christ? You understand the extent of idolatry in this nation? We say, oh no. That we elevate things much higher than their standard really would justify. I told the guys in Bible study that on LaSalle Street in Chicago, where I grew up, and you look south from about mid part of the loop and look south, you'll see the Board of Trade. Chicago Board of Trade, built 1918. Beautiful building. And at the very top, 35 stories high, you'll see at the top of an idol, a goddess Ceres, from which we get cereal, right? And you look at that and you think, well, do we worship that? Do the guys working the stock exchange and the guys working the commodities exchange worship Ceres? Well, just take that home and digest that. How idolatrous are we as a nation? And Paul's in Athens. And he starts his sermon, and he's saying essentially the same thing. He says, I see, and he's talking to philosophers. He says, I see that in every way, you are very religious. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also, in addition to your 30,000 idols, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, this is interesting because back in... let me find the name of the guy. Oh, yeah. Epimenides. Okay, 5 centuries before, there had been a big plague. And it had taken out a large percentage of the population of Athens. So the pagan idolaters of Athens, the intellectuals, all of them got together and they said, we must have offended one of the gods. We got a lot of them. Which one did we honk off that the God got angry and brought the plague upon us, right? And we don't know because we need to sacrifice a lamb to him to appease his anger. Well, they didn't know, so Epimenides said, well, he said, I have a solution for you. Get a bunch of sheep, big, big herd of sheep, black and white sheep, get them in the middle of the agora, and then let them loose and let them just run through the streets of ancient Athens. And he says, eventually they'll get tired after they wreak havoc or whatever they do, and they'll lie down someplace, and wherever each of you look, and if they lies down near a particular idol like the Ares, well, then you grab the lamb and you sacrifice it to Ares. And if one lies down near Aphrodite, then sacrifice it to Aphrodite. And if you find one that lies down near nothing because there's no idol out there, build an idol. I build it to the unknown God. And that's what they did. So there were, in addition to 30,000, they had all around Athens to the unknown God. Well, it didn't get rid of the plague, of course. I mean, you know. And so Paul sees this somewhere. He comes across and he sees, wow, that's curious. You have a temple to an idol to the unknown God, and he points it out to him. And this is where he starts his sermon. Okay? And his sermon is basically going to have 3 points. First point of the sermon is God is knowable. Second point of the sermon is God is eternal spirit. And the third point of his sermon at the very end, God has spoken. God is knowable. Why is that? Because they don't know who God is. They're trying to cover their bases in this pagan culture with the God to everything. And if you know, even to the unknown God. And Paul is taking that right at the very beginning, and we see this in verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, because they're sure not worshiping Christ, the true God, I found an altar to the unknown God. And here he goes. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That's his first point. What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you that he is knowable. You say he's unknowable. Guess what? He is knowable. Now, he doesn't go into how is he knowable. He doesn't. How is he knowable? He's knowable through general revelation. He'll write that in Romans chapter 1, yes? But he's knowable through specific revelation on how he has made himself known through the Word of God. He's revealed it in Scripture. But he's simply saying what you say is unknowable. You don't know him. He is knowable. That's his first point. And then the second point comes right upon that this knowable God has revealed himself as spirit. And then he's going to go into five attributes of God. Five attributes of God. He doesn't cover all of them. But look with me, if you will. The God who made the world and everything in it. Yep, God is creator. That's one of the attributes. This God who you don't know is eternal spirit. And guess what he did? He made the world and everything in it. It just didn't happen by chance. It didn't just evolve. It was a creative act of the eternal spirit God. He doesn't get into Trinity here. We know, of course, that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from Scripture, God's revealed that, we're all a part of creation. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. That's another aspect. He's talking about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Another way of saying that is he owns everything. He created it. It belongs to him. His creatures belong to him. We belong to him. We didn't make ourselves. We are his creature. We owe him everything. Creative God, sovereign God. He's talking to the philosophers here. This is great stuff. And then third thing, he's transcendent. He doesn't live in temples. Do you see this? This God who made world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. You can't localize him and put him in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and say, there he is in the tabernacle. You can't say that he's in this place more so than others. He lives in human hearts, the Holy Spirit, but he's transcendent. That's the third point he makes. And then he goes on and he says, he's self-sufficient and sustains all in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. I'd really love that when I'm drinking my coffee in the morning and I'm watching the internet and read Drudge Report and I look at the crazy, stupid, obscene stuff that's going on in this nation. And I thank God he doesn't need us. Think he needs us to fix Washington, D.C.? You think we can fix Washington, D.C.? We can't fix it. Thinks he needs us bring about world peace. He needs us for nothing. He is eternally self-sufficient. I would love to preach this for hours, how powerful that is. And he just includes that as one of his little bullet points in this really very profound. I urge you to go back and look at it. He's self-sustaining and then the final bullet point, if you will, in this second section, God is eternal spirit, is God is eminent. We find this at verse 27. For he has determined a lot of periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And here it is, yet he actually is not far from each one of us. He's eminent. Though he's transcendent, guess what? He's eminent. He's near us. That's almost a contradiction in terms. But he's presenting in this middle block to these, this is a very specific sermon to a very specific audience. And allow me to say, let me tell you, I can almost guarantee you this would not be a sermon Paul would preach in a synagogue. He's not preaching to a Jewish audience. And why do I say that? I can prove that to you scripturally, because when we have examples of what he preached in the synagogue and Peter in the synagogue. And they always went back to Old Testament. Right? They always basically said, open your Bibles and let's work through and find out who Jesus is. And we're going to go to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, and that Christ is he who has died. He is the fulfillment, Mashiach. He's going to use Jewish terms to a Jewish audience. This is not a Jewish audience. This is a bunch of pagan, Hellenistic, intellectual, PhD types. And so he's using that. And we find, if you notice in this sermon, this is really neat about Paul. Look at verse 28. For now he's not quoting one passage of Scripture. He's now going to quote two Greek sources, right? And the first is he's going to quote a Greek philosopher by the name of Epimenides. That's the same guy who said, oh, by the way, have the sheep all run through Athens and then have an idol to the unknown God. That was Epimenides, and he quotes him. And he quotes to make his point. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That should be in quotes in your text, verse number 28. And that's a direct quote from Epimenides, and then he follows it with a Greek poet, a poet by the name of Aratus, who wrote a poem, Phenomena, And the quote that he uses, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, this is an ad lib extemporaneous sermon. I think it is. And Paul, who is a learned, smart guy, right? Studies under Gamaliel. I mean, he's fluent in Hebrew. He's fluent in Greek. And he grew up in Tarsus, where there was a great university. It was a Greek Hellenistic university, and he learned this stuff. And it was basically like being around a bunch of English guys and quoting Henry IV. He's going to pull Henry IV out of his hat, or he's going to quote a sonnet of Shakespeare or something like that, and they're going to pick up on this. It's a wonderful example when in Rome, speak kind of the language of the people of Rome. He's in Athens, and he's tailoring his gospel message to this audience. And he's not apologetic. He's just brought to them to the fact that God is spirit, God is knowable, and God has these attributes. Oh, by the way, that's not all of them. There's a whole bunch more. And then he closes it with his third and last point. Okay. And we'll be done on time. His third and last point, which is God has spoken. Verse 30. Okay. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Or in other words, this is a gracious, gracious offer to him. He says, like a father, he says, your times of ignorance, your times of being out of the loop, your time of not knowing what is going on is over. Why? Because you've just heard it. And God demands everybody, everywhere, and here comes the big R word, to repent. Metanoia, change of mind. You're going one way and it's over the Niagara Falls. Stop it. Stop it and turn around. God commands everybody, everywhere, in every nation, on every continent, in every generation to repent of what? Of their sin. And then he's going to go further because he's going to talk about judgment. Isn't it something? Preach this at Harvard today. Take this to Yale. Judgment? What do you mean, judgment? The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Who would that man be? Jesus Christ. He hasn't named him, but they've asked to know about who this man is. Remember? It started out by saying, tell us about Jesus and the resurrection. And so he's bringing now Jesus and the resurrection in. He says, repent because there's a day coming. There's going to be accountability. And everyone is going to face the accountability of God because he has fixed a definitive day by which he's going to judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. Look at this. In righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by what? By raising him from the dead. So you want to know who the guy is? You know anybody who's been raised from the dead? Well, Lazarus. But that's not the man. Jesus Christ. And why was he raised from the dead? Well, one of those reasons, certainly it was so that he would reveal the power of God. It was an indicator that the sacrifice was fully acceptable to the Lord. He's raised to the right hand of the Father. He's presently interceding for us. But the real reason that he's going to be making, and I think MacArthur's good on this, is that the resurrection is going to be the proof through which he will be the man by which God will judge the world. The resurrection is tied in with the judgment of the world by Christ. He's going to judge. Now look at the response, okay? And we'll end with this. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's going to be three responses, and these are classically the three responses every Sunday to a sermon, preaching of the gospel, of the gospel. Sometimes gospel is not presented in a sermon, but when the gospel is truly presented, right? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked it. They just, you know, that's nonsense. That's absurd. They just make fun of it. Second, but others said, we'll hear more about this later. They postpone it. They procrastinate. There have been people in my life, in my family, have been procrastinating on the gospel for years. They think that they can keep kicking the can down the road before they make a decision. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And among them were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. And that's interesting because scholars will point out that Dionysus the Areopagite was probably a philosopher and a wealthy one. Is that interesting? And we would say in the election that God had, the only way he's going to believe is that God was going to elect him before the foundation of the world. And a woman. And there weren't too many women. Women did not have a high status even in the Greek culture. But the woman came to believe, and we know her name. And then he leaves, and then we got to the passage that we started with. He now leaves Athens, and he goes to Corinth, and jumping ahead, there's great success in Corinth. He stays there a year and a half, and a church is formed there, and that's a church that's formed with not an intellectual crowd. It's not all the philosophers. I would suggest it's made up of a lot of sinners. Because we read about that. We are at time. Let's close with the wonderful prayer, or just a prayer of knowing how God is in control. God is in control, and he is sovereign. And we humble, sinful people, by his grace, have been chosen to glorify him in our lives. Father, it is a delight to just read through history and read through your word and to see how you work through the Holy Spirit in ancient Athens. How you worked in the city of Corinth, how, Lord, we can see how you've worked in our lives. We pray for our children. Work in their lives that which will bring them glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.